The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and from verse 13. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and from verse 13, and we read into the 10th chapter. I beg your pardon, chapter 9, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 13. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now, there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback while princes go on foot like slaves. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Well, for a new hymn, you did exceptionally well. Can we turn our attention now to the passage that we read together earlier in Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. One way or another, every schoolboy has heard of Archimedes. He was famous for producing that formula which measures the area of a circle. I say every schoolboy remembers him. Some perhaps wish they hadn't. He was the fellow who shouted Eureka as he jumped out of his bath, having discovered the principle of buoyancy. He was also responsible for an amazing number of mechanical inventions, including the corkscrew pump, which is still used in the Middle East today for irrigation. Now, it's someone like Archimedes whom the writer has in mind in verse 14 following of chapter 9. Archimedes lived in a little town of Syracuse, which for 3 years was unsuccessfully besieged by the might of the Roman Empire. He designed all sorts of machines to frustrate the Romans. In time of danger and calamity, it was Archimedes, the poor wise man, to the rescue. But after victory, Archimedes was soon forgotten by the inhabitants of his town. He had become an object of marked ingratitude. Now, the preacher's listeners, and I'm sure many here today, are doubtless responding in their hearts, what scandalous treatment, what abysmal behavior. But wait a minute. Israel as a nation, like the present day church, had access to greater wisdom than that which Archimedes possessed. Despite all of her political and economic and military weakness, Israel had great strength. She had the wisdom of God and the word of God. As a nation, she had unique access to God. Despite the weakness and the frailty of today's church, we too have access to God's wisdom and to God's word. And this passage before us sifts the people of God for evidence of their ingratitude. Israel, throughout her history and to her cost, learned the folly of rejecting wisdom and of being ungrateful to God for all of his remarkable deliverances. There was a time in Israel's history when she was in danger of losing the land of Canaan. Israel had been disarmed by the Philistines, who in turn had the very latest in military hardware. The Philistines' chariots were the equivalent to today's chieftain tank in warfare. What chance did Israel have against this people? God raised up a prophet, a man called Samuel, who had access to God's ear and to God's wisdom. And under Samuel, Israel went through to a place of political stability which she had not enjoyed for some 400 years. And when Israel was secure, when the danger was past, how did she respond? What did she say to Samuel? Samuel, we don't want you any more. We don't want to be led by a prophet. We want to be like other nations. We want our own army, our own king. Oh, a little bit of religion is okay in its place. But really, Samuel, we don't want to be known as the people of God. The nations will laugh at us if we say we don't need a king. Our lives will be directed by God. And so Samuel, who had invested years of his life fashioning Israel into the people of God, making available to her the wisdom of God, was asked to go. But then we discover God came to Samuel, and he made a very illuminating comment on all that had happened. He said, Samuel, it is not you Israel are rejecting. It is me they are rejecting. In a sense, God was saying to Samuel, you are just my flunky, my servant. By rejecting you, it is me they are closing out of their hearts and their lives. Oh, they have benefited from all of my wisdom, but they have met that now with base in gratitude. And I suppose it's true to say that that was the response of Israel to the wisdom and the intervention of God throughout the whole course of her history. Things haven't changed much after all these years. The city in danger has a personal application to our daily lives. Was there ever a time when your life was at a particularly low ebb and you saw no solution to your trouble? You felt like a besieged city surrounded by impossible circumstances. Perhaps in connection with a marriage or a job or your family life or your health or some sore bereavement, you felt like a besieged city. And into that chaos came one whom you had forgotten. Perhaps he came in response to some distress flare which you sent up into the heavens in your desperation. Along came a poor, wise man, Jesus, the wisdom of God, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he brought his own remedy into your situation. And the relief which you experienced and the deliverance which was yours was quite remarkable. And you felt life is worth living again. Now the preacher asks, with what gratitude do you remember that deliverance? Could it be, as in the story here, that because the trauma of our emergency is past, so too is our gratitude to our great deliverer? Has he perhaps become an embarrassment to us? He might not be terribly popular with members of our family, or with our workmates, or with those we mix with socially. And so we quietly drop Jesus. He's pushed into that spare room of our lives like an unwelcome member of the family, that we don't want the visitors to see. Only lettered for an hour or so on a Sunday. Is that how we treat the one who has delivered us? Could we possibly belong even to that group of people who attempt to get him out of the way so we can dabble in the very sin which crushed him upon the cross? Has our ingratitude made us fools? This is the question that is being asked. This is the vivid point in chapter 10, verse 1. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Think about it. A dead fly can foul the most fragrant and beautiful perfume. It is possible, you see, for the costly work of God's grace, the costly work of Christ upon the cross, to be fouled by our stupidity. God's grace is like a precious ointment. It is only to be had from Christ. That's its rarity. It cost him his death upon the cross. That's its costliness. We contaminate God's grace when we allow ingratitude to fester in our hearts. Have we deliberately forgotten the poor wise man and all that he has done for us? The struggle to make the right decision is the subject of verses 2 and 3. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. Now, in the Bible, the right and the left are a kind of shorthand for right and wrong. Until the poor wise man broke into the city of our lives by his grace, isn't it true that we didn't have much difficulty with decision making? Making decisions was comparatively simple. Before his involvement with us, perhaps in some life crisis, when we experienced that grace, we tended to live to please ourselves, did we not? Decision making was simply a matter of asking, what best suits me? But then his intervention in our lives changed all of that. Because now there is an awareness of a new allegiance. We feel ourselves, for the first time, under obligation. The spiritually wise, the writer says, the spiritually wise will ask, which course of action would he have me to take? Whereas the fool continues to please himself. Before Christ breaks into a person's life, his decisions are not based upon what his parents or his Sunday school teachers or God's Word have taught with regard to what is right. These things are to him of little consequence. He lives to please himself. But enter the poor wise man, and life becomes complicated. There is a new factor in our living. There is the old way, or there is his way. And that's the struggle, is it not, for the Christian? Two voices, two influences, two powers. And Christ counsels us to choose the way of openness and cleanness and truth and love. But the old influence counsels the fool's way. How do you recognize the fool? Oh, he will tell you himself what he is. It will be apparent for all to see. Hardness of heart. Coldness of love to Christ. Or words of devotion which have no ring of authenticity to them. And finally, a preoccupation with himself. How do we know who rules the city of our lives? Our priorities will tell us. Our lives will have a control center operated either by God or by self. When self is in control, the priorities of our lives are upside down. Verses 6 and 7. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich, and we needn't think here in terms of monetary wealth, but rich in wisdom, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. Are foolish things given first place in our lives? Have desire and greed and lust seized power from the rightful princes of self-control and patience and courtesy? Have these graces of Christ been imprisoned in the very dungeon of our lives? Have we wrong priority? If Christ has delivered us, we will surely want our lives to be patterned on his. These verses are not merely a picture of how an unbeliever behaves towards God, but sadly, they describe the behavior of many believing men and women. The King of Glory is exploited in life's crises and then soon discarded and forgotten. Think over the week which has gone past. How much time have we consciously spent trying to please him? What about our living, our spending, our standards, our reactions, the things we allow ourselves to enjoy? Are we fools who have abandoned wisdom, abandoned the poor wise man, the eternal Son of God? The Christian sometimes asks himself whether it has been worthwhile cultivating a certain lifestyle and adopting certain standards. he gives his life in the service of others, only to discover that, like the poor wise man, he too is forgotten, the victim of base ingratitude. Well, he stands in good company. Jesus knew base ingratitude. We tried to indicate that to the children earlier in the service. But he did not allow that to hinder his service. Jesus did not grumble at the lack of appreciation which he experienced. Not least from the hands of those he came to serve. At the end of his life, in the last week of his life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that great high priestly prayer, where, in a sense, Jesus telescoped all that he had accomplished through his public ministry, in prayer, he cried out to God, "Father, I have glorified your name." Pleasing the Father, enjoying the Father's smile, more than compensated for the ingratitude of others. I wonder, are we able to see our Christian service in that light? Is it more important for us than anything else in all the world to hear the Father say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? You may feel, you know, something of the hurt of ingratitude of friends, perhaps, or colleagues, or members of your family. I read some time ago of the pain of many of the Vietnam War veterans in the United States. Do you know the single greatest factor which has frustrated their rehabilitation? It was the sense of ingratitude and indifference and coldness with which they were met upon their return to the United States after spending years of their life fighting for their country. Their costly service for the nation seemed to them such a waste, since the nation's attitude to the war had changed so dramatically from the time they first left for service. You too may have experienced the soreness of cruel abandonment. Do you know what it is to feel used and despised? Well, dare we ask this morning, does Jesus feel this same sense of abandonment? Because we, by our very lives, have shown ourselves to be ungrateful for all that he has done for us. Have we treated his work for us so lightly? I wonder this morning, has the poor wise man diagnosed the poison of ingratitude in our hearts? Has His word wounded us? If so, then He has done so only in order to heal. And He stands by eager to bind up our wounds. He comes this morning to gaze upon our faces and to say, "Do not take my grace in vain. Do not treat lightly all I have done for you." He wants to create a grateful heart and an obedient will. And where that is cultivated and developed, then Christ will not be demoted or neglected in our lives. We will not be embarrassed by His presence, but eager to give Him His rightful place as living Lord in our lives. I want to close with these words penned by George Herbert, part of a poem which is his prayer. "Thou hast given so much to me. Give me one thing more, a grateful heart. Thou hast given so much to me. Give me one thing more, a grateful heart." May God answer that petition in each of our hearts.